Good evening, Kitway Church. Good to be with you. So if God is for us, who can stand against us? And that's what we were just seeing. And John has an answer to that in 1 John chapter 3. And the key is to know, are we really standing with God? And the way John brings that question to us is with the question, really, what is love? That's what we want to think about this evening. Bring you greetings from the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. They are, I think, while we're meeting right now, quite literally praying for us. So it's good to be with you here on the other side of the earth, witnessing the same risen Christ, witnessing to his love, his power, celebrating it in song and opening his word together. I'm delighted that we have the opportunity to be together like this. Thankful for Rick Denham being with us and Josh Larson and Ryan Correa. They're serving the Lord in various ways on this trip. And we are all encouraged to see the work of the Lord here in Kitway. So we thank God for your work. We pray that you'll continue on in it. And I pray that this time together will be an encouragement to you as we look at his word together. So open up to 1 John chapter 3. And we want to ask this basic question. What is love? And in one sense, the answer to that very question is why we're even meeting this evening. If we did not know God's love in our own lives, we would not come together in a local church. So let's see what John has to tell us about this very important question. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And if you're not familiar with Christianity, that's it summarized in just a little phrase right there in verse 16. He laid down his life for us. You want to know who that he is? Jesus Christ. Laid down his life. What does that mean? He died on the cross for us. What does that mean? As a substitute in our place, taking the wrath of God that we have deserved because of our sins and because God is good and because he will draw a line under history and declare what is right and what is wrong. And he has done that for all of us who would turn from our sins and trust in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Praise God for his word. What wonderful hope and what great instruction we have here. Well, as always, John lays out a stark contrast in this passage. And we want to look especially at two of the contrasts that John makes in this passage. The first is the contrast of the two ends that he presents, either condemnation or confidence. Either condemnation or confidence. He gives us first the reason for condemnation. We see the germ of the problem as John envisions it there in the first part of verse 20. You look down at verse 20. Whenever our heart condemns us. That's a strange phrase. What does it mean for our hearts to condemn us? Does it mean our being brokenhearted, as we say, being disappointed that something didn't happen that we really wanted? Perhaps some of the people there would have begun to think that God had specially entrusted knowledge to some false teachers that had gone out from them. Perhaps some of the people were simply suffering from just fairly normal guilty consciences like we do, which is what I think John is essentially talking about here. John is presenting here the heart as standing in the place of the conscience. As we all know, our consciences don't just make us feel bad. Sometimes they actually have reasons for it. Sometimes they even convince us that God doesn't, that he couldn't, that he won't actually forgive us or love us. Our consciences do that sometimes. Now, if you're here as a non-Christian tonight, you may be a little surprised at the idea of our own hearts condemning us. You may think, well, who I am, my identity is my heart, and my heart is me, and I can't condemn me. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But isn't the Bible supposed to be a book of hope? Yeah, the Bible's a book of hope, but you have to understand where the Bible is starting. The Bible starts with the fact that we're all made by the God who made everything. And this God is good and right and perfect, and he has made us, and he teaches in the Bible that we have been made by him, but that we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against his rule, and therefore we've been cut off from a good relationship with him. The Bible says we've been made in God's image, and each one of us, because of that, has a conscience. We have something in us that tells us what is right and wrong, what John here is calling our hearts. And this conscience will often speak about our rebellion against God and will warn us of his judgment to come. John Bunyan is well known for writing an allegory called The Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote another one called The Holy War, in which he pictured the man's soul as this town that he called Man's Soul. And it was guarded at five gates, this walled city. These are the five senses, the ear gate, the eye gate, the nose gate, the mouth gate, and the field gate. And inside the city, he had man's soul, and Diabolus had taken it over from Prince Emmanuel, the true king of man's soul. And Diabolus was running the town. And he ran the town without much opposition, except for the town crier, Old Man Conscience, who every once in a while would grab the bell and start clanging it and yelling at the top of his lungs, "Diabolus is a liar and a thief. Emmanuel is the true prince of man's soul." That is a picture of what happens in the hearts of every man and woman on this planet. All of us know deep down that we have been made by God. And all of us know deep down that we will give account to God. And that's what John is talking about here, about our hearts condemning us. If your heart is condemning you tonight, Christ is a savior for a person like you. If you've come with a guilty conscience because of something you know you've done, not just that is disliked by others or that has gotten you in trouble, but that God himself says is wrong, there is a savior for you, and that's Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is sympathetic with our weakness. We read in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." I'm sure I can tell you that every one of us here tonight who are Christians sympathize with that feeling of weakness, you know, that feeling of being struck by our own wrongness sometimes. Well, Christ is a Savior for a person like you if your heart is troubling you tonight. We Christians can have guilty consciences too. When you become a Christian, you become born again, you don't stop sinning, you stop some sinning. You want to stop all sinning. And increasingly, you have victory over all sin. Increasingly. But our consciences should not condemn us, as John says here. They should merely convict us. When our consciences condemn us as Christians, it's going one step too far. It's like telling Christ that he can't save us. He can save up to a certain amount, but no more. Part of what we Christians need to do, particularly we Christians with more sensitive consciences, is to educate our consciences, to take them to the Bible. Just because we feel convicted about something, we may not be correct. So we have to inform our consciences by the teaching of Scripture. So come here and listen to Pastor Hector or Pastor Phil as they open God's Word to you. Trust that God has put them here to help your conscience become more mature, to grow up and be more like what God has made you to be. That's why you join a church, so that you can be known and you can help get help in educating your conscience. So work in your church, even among this congregation, to model confession toward each other when you pray publicly and even privately with one another. Anyway, if our hearts do condemn us, then look at the basic reason for confidence we can have. If our hearts are telling us that we are sinners, which is true, and that we can't be saved, which is false, what do we do when our hearts are acting like this toward us? Well, look at verse 23. This is the reason we have for confidence. We thought about condemnation, but here's the reason for confidence. Verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. The basic reason we can have confidence when we stand before God is because we have surrendered our rebellion against God. We've allied ourselves to Jesus Christ. To use John's word here, we believe in him. We believe in Christ. Friend, that's Christ's basic call to you tonight. If you want to have confidence before God when he judges you for all that you have done, you'll look in vain for another way than this. Jesus Christ is the way to have confidence. The bad news of Christianity is that you've lived in such a way that you need someone to save you. The good news of Christianity is that there is such a one. There is such a Savior. There is someone who has come to save you. The good news of Christianity is that without sin, having lived a perfectly good life, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already sung, died on the cross, bearing God's wrath himself in his own body on the tree for all the sins that you and I have committed. If we repent of our sins and trust in him. That's the amazing good news that this church is built on, that every true church is built on. This is what, as Christians, we have to continue to meditate on and believe in. And this is also why we want the gospel not only to be central in our lives, but in our churches. We want this to be the thing that holds us together and that motivates us in all the work that we do for the Lord. Remember these things. Prioritize this message in every aspect of your life, from your praying to your giving to your reflecting to your speech. Just think, how is the gospel central to your life together? How is it central to this church? How can you see that evidenced? If we can have confidence before God on the last day, it is only because Christ was slain for sinners and he invites us to himself. That's our only ground for confidence. But John here in this passage not only gives us this basic reason, he also gives us what we might call a reassuring reason for confidence. Look down through our passage. You see, this occurs several times. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. And then on down to verse 19. Notice what John says should give us confidence. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Verse 20. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And then notice that last phrase in verse 23. This is what John's been talking about. Verse 23. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So the benefits that John promises us are just tremendous, knowing that we have passed from death to life. Do you notice in our passage how he characterizes Cain up in verse 12 as being of the evil one? And then in verse 16, this is another, or 19, this is another contrast again. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. How can we know that we are not of the evil one, like Cain, but of the truth? Well, by not being like Cain, who murdered his brother, but by being of the truth, by loving our brothers. That's the evidence that he gives us. I wonder if you've thought about what your love reveals about you. Do you find yourself loving anything? Or are you sort of numb and cold-hearted these days? Friends, I think all of us love something. And John says here that if we really know the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe it, we will find ourselves loving those whom he has loved. We will find ourselves loving our brothers and sisters. We follow the one who said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What is love? Jesus shows us. Jesus' words and John's in this letter seem to suggest that it is love that is actually so unusual and so distinctive. We think the whole world is all about love. No, the whole world is all about want, is all about desire, is all about I like, is all about immediately pleases me. But the way Christianity understands, the way the Bible describes love, you really have to know Jesus Christ to understand. So we see something of how crucial John says this love is. It's how we have confidence before God. So what exactly is the nature of this all-important love? Is it the passionate commitment to some allurement, something that we really want? What is this love that John writes of so highly? Well, let's begin simply by noticing the command to love. At the beginning there in verse 11, look at verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. People wonder, what does he mean by from the beginning? Sometimes people have thought, well, maybe it's from the beginning of the Christian life. We've always heard this message, and that could be. Other times they wonder, is it maybe from the beginning in the sense of from the teaching of Jesus himself, from the very first time when Jesus was teaching? And yes, it's true. Jesus taught this in John 13 that I just quoted. A new command I give you, that you should love one another. Other people have said, well, you know, you find that love one another command back in the Old Testament. So that's there in Leviticus. Now, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. So whether this beginning here in verse 11 is talking about their own Christian lives or the teaching of Jesus or even back to the period of the Old Testament, it was not something that was just revealed. It was not new news. It was not something you'd never heard about. John is writing to these Christians and he's saying, look, you know this. The most important things about Christianity are not the most difficult ones. They're the most plain ones and the most basic ones. You know how it is at school. If you haven't learned to read in first grade, you won't be able to learn anything about history or biology in fifth grade. The first things are the most basic and most important. And friends, love is the most basic. It's the most important. But that word love is so popular today, people use it about all kinds of things. So we Christians have to be very careful when we read our Bibles to understand, what does God mean by love? If Christ taught that we are to love, what did he mean by that? Well, he said in John 13, love one another. Peter repeats the same. Paul says the same. John mentions explicitly five times just in 1 John. The one another here in verse 11 is clearly echoing what Jesus taught in John 13 about his disciples loving one another. And so that loving one another being the distinct evidence that our love is not like everybody else's love. Our love is like the love of Christ. So the special love that John is exhorting us to have here is love for our fellow Christians. Now, there are other passages in the Bible that teach clearly that we're supposed to love all kinds of people, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's also a Christian teaching. And that teaches us important things about love. But John's concern throughout this passage is that Christians love one another. John is not calling simply for an increase of charity to the world. He's calling for a witness of one part of the world, the redeemed, to another part of the world, the lost, for the sake of this witness. And this witness is to be given through the redeemed loving each other. So the way, Kitway Church, you care for each other is actually a basic part of your evangelism, a basic part of your telling the good news in a credible way to a non-Christian family member or friend, is them being able to see in the way you treat each other, in the way you care for each other and speak of each other, the love of Christ. So you might want to think what this command means for you as a church. You are commanded to love one another. Whatever age you are commanded to love others even who are older or younger than you. Whatever country you've come from, whether you're from Zambia or South Africa, whether you're from Kenya or India, whether you're from the United States or Portugal, you are called to love one another. Not because you share the same nationality or because you even live in the same city, but because you have the same Savior, because His same Spirit indwells in all of us who are Christians. And so we see and love each other. This kind of love should be common among Christians. This is why at our church back in America, we pledge in our church's covenant that we will, and I'm quoting here, we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will not neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. So this is the basic message of this passage. Love one another. But notice what John contrasts with his love. His typical pedagogical fashion, the way he teaches again and again, is by contrast. It works well with kids. It works well with us. Contrasts make things clear, and John does it in our passage. He contrasts murder with love. You notice that in verse 12? Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And then, as if John could suspect that such a dramatic example might be too much, because there are going to be a bunch of people in church who are not very loving, but who aren't murderers. And so they think, well, I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm probably okay. John knows that, and so he clicks in a bit further, and he goes to hate. You look at verse 13. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Now that's interesting. Hate is a worldly attribute. Hate of people. Hate of people is not a Christian attribute. But John goes on in verse 15 to write even more sharply and simply about not loving. All the dramatic language of murder or even hate is gone. And look at what John contrasts with love. It's just sitting there not doing anything. It's just pretending not to notice. Look at that, verse 15. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, we don't know all the things these Christians that John was first writing this letter to were facing, but we know that all Christians have always faced the world's hatred. There's a long tradition of persecution of Christians here in Africa. I mean, Ryan and I were reading about the second and third centuries just when we were, right before we came to the service this evening. And Perpetua and Felicitas, Tertullian, Origen. Origen's father was beheaded for being a Christian. Cyprian. Again and again, all of these Christians from Africa in the very first centuries of Christianity were persecuted by the world around them. And when they were being treated exactly like Jesus was treated. Exactly like all the false preachers today lie about constantly. There are false preachers of Christianity out there that make Christianity sound a lot like Islam and a lot like Hinduism. Basically says, if you do good things will happen to you. And of course, there's a proverbial sense, literally in the book of Proverbs, in which that's kind of true. But this is a fallen world. And this is where Christianity is just one step more complex than those other religions. Those other religions will basically tell you, you do good, you'll get good. And they're kind of done. They may put different names on the gods, five pillars, eightfold path, they've got different things to call it, but it's all basically that message. And the prosperity gospel preachers repeat the same thing. You basically do what's good, maybe I'll tell you good is sending me money, but whatever, you do what's good, and things will be good for you. But that's not what we find in the Bible. The Bible starts out with this really rough message. We have all done what's wrong and what's bad. Now, that's not a way to gain market share. That's not a way to get more people coming to your rallies. People don't like that message, except for the fact that it rings true in everybody's ears. Everyone knows that's the truth. And what John is doing here is he is telling people the truth that we have lived in such a way that we have experienced and expressed hatred where we shouldn't have, and indifference where we shouldn't have, and even murder when we shouldn't have killed. My friend, if you've come to church today, I wonder, what have you done? Have you murdered? I was speaking to a congregation just a few days ago in which there were a number of people in the congregation who literally had murdered people. Have you murdered? The state is given awesome authority in the Bible, and that authority includes the authority to take human life. But for your own personal ends, that's murder, and that's condemned in Scripture. But let's say you haven't done that. All right. Have you hated? Have you taken someone made in God's image and felt negative, evilly about them? Or even if not that, if that sounds too severe, scale it back a little bit. Have you been jealous of someone else? Have you wished you had something that someone else had instead of them having it? There are all kinds of ways that when you reflect on it, hatred can express itself in our lives. It's very interesting in John, 1 John 3 here in verse 15. Notice that John talks about death. And he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. No murderer has eternal life. Verse 14, whoever does not love abides in death. What a strange image. Abiding, living in the grave, in the coffin, living in death. That's how the Bible describes your life, spiritually, if you're not a Christian. And what John is calling us to is to give ourselves not to fear man ultimately, but to fear God. Be like Abel here. Be like Christ who was righteous. And you'll notice one thing about Abel and about Christ who were righteous. They were both rejected. So what does it mean for us to follow Christ? It means that we decide we will give all that we have to him and for him, that we are his, that we will fear him alone. I pray that you as a congregation will find that kind of fearless love of one another, where you're not governed by trying to get small worldly ends, even at the cost of other people's good, but instead you'll want to give yourself for the good of other people, especially the good they come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So John here is commanding this kind of love, and he teaches about this love by contrasting it with murder and with hatred and with indifference. So it's not murder, it's not hatred, it's not indifference. Okay, so what is our love to be like positively? What is the pattern for our love? Look down at our passage. You see the pattern there? Verse 16. It's like he's anticipated our question. This is how we know what love is. Verse 16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Friends, if you don't understand who Jesus is, you can't very well understand what he's done. He's not just a man who's died upon the cross. He's the incarnate Son of God, perfect, who innocently died on the cross by his own choice as a substitute for all of us who would turn from our sins and trust in him. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's what he's done. As we sing in a hymn, my song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Friends, it was for my sake that the Lord took that frail flesh and he died. Jesus' suffering and death was both a unique atonement for all of us who would believe in him and an example for us to follow, the way we should go. We should, as John says here, lay down our lives for our brothers. If you want to know more about this, as a Christian, you want to meditate more on this, study the cross. Ask Pastor Hector or Pastor Phil or ask Tim what you should read on the cross. What would be good to study on the cross? That's where you will understand God's love most clearly, most surprisingly, most shockingly, most entrancingly. The kind of thing you stare at and you just can't help staring more at the cross. See what he's come to do for us on the cross. And you'll see more of what it means for us to lay down our lives for our brothers. John also briefly considers the counterfeit of love. We've mentioned it just in reading through, but look at verses 17 and 18. It's a counterfeit that I'm not encouraging you to accept. Verse 17 and 18, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. John confronts the pitiless Christians. He says real Christians want to give themselves away. Real Christians want to help others. So John confronts the wordy Christians and says that real Christians act in love. So friend, what are you like? As you look at this last week that's just finished, and you especially look at the way you treat other people who call themselves Christians, what do you see? You see your own life more fully than anyone else. More fully than your spouse, your kids, your parents. You know yourself. What do you see? Do you see yourself giving yourself for the good of other Christians? How do you see yourself using yourself up for them in hospitality? Have real conversations. Talk to each other. Share with each other about this. Don't settle for counterfeits of love. Don't have the counterfeit love of ignorance or of words but no deeds. Pray that you can love as Christ has loved us. I love the way the phrase he puts it there at the end of verse 18, in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. Friends, the bad news for you is I could talk all night about this passage in 1 John 3. This is a rich, rich passage that repays so much meditation. When you learn Greek in school, they'll often begin with this letter because the Greek is among the simplest of all the Greek in the New Testament. And some people think that means that this is the simplest book. But friends, I think this may actually be the most difficult book in the New Testament. Revelation is simple compared to this thing. The book of Revelation just has a bunch of images. That once you understand the images, it's a very simple story. God wins. All right, there it is. I just gave you the book of Revelation. Enjoy. Have great confidence. You can know that even if you're old John, trapped on a desert island by the most powerful nation in the world, you can know that God gives him a vision that says, John, don't worry, I win. That's what Revelation is. 1 John, man, you can stare at this the rest of your life, and you will keep seeing more and more and more and more in it. I'd encourage you to do that this week. Just take this part of chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. Just read over it every morning. Pray the Lord help you to have a true and right confidence in Christ, that he is at work in you and saving you, or that he would challenge you if you just have a wordy Christianity, not one of action, a false hope. The last verse in the chapter is particularly good. Okay, the bad news is I could talk about this all night. The good news is I'm not going to. Verse 24, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Christ gave us his Spirit. He testifies to his presence in our lives by the love that he has worked in us. If you find yourself loving other Christians, that's nothing to be proud about. That's you can know that God's own Spirit has been working that in you. That's his work. He's the one who signs it. We give praise to him for that loving kindness in our lives. And our improving in love will bless all of us. And so we can all stand more confident before God, as John talks about in this passage. We should love like Christ has loved us for our own assurance of our salvation. You want to be assured that you're truly a Christian, that you're really forgiven for your sins? Love other Christians. See how that goes. See the things that challenge you in that. Stop and notice those things. Investigate those things. Pray about those things. Confess those things. We should love like Christ because he is returning in judgment. And before he does, we as his church want to demonstrate his character to his world. In America right now, among some evangelicals, it's very fashionable to like Eastern Orthodoxy and to like this version of Christianity in which there are lots of statues and images and smells and intricate ceremonies. And sometimes people will look over at Bible-believing Christianity and say, it's all so plain. You just get together in a room and you sing a song and hear a lecture. I want more religion in my religion. I want more practices. I want more smells, more bells, more pictures that I can pray to. But friends, I don't think that is what we as Christians are meant to do. Sometimes, as I say, some evangelical Christians in America who are beginning to wonder will look back and say, but these practices are so ancient, they're so old. You can read John of Damascus back in the 7th century writing to us and about these ancient pictures that Christians used. And I would say, yeah, that's true. But you know, even before John of Damascus, there were Christians. And they didn't draw pictures. We have no account of Jesus teaching the disciples to draw or sketch or sculpt. But we do have his promise that he would send his Spirit so that they would write, so that they would teach the truth, speak the truth. That's what we have in God's word. Friend, if we found a picture of Jesus today in the 12 disciples, a photograph, I don't think we could tell which one is Jesus. There wouldn't be a golden dish behind his head. You know, if anything, from Isaiah's prophecy, I think we could say maybe he'd be the most ugly guy there. But I don't think we could tell by physical appearance. The point of the incarnation is not so that we could draw pictures of Jesus. And so reverence those pictures. Because there'd be nothing unusual about his appearance. But if that picture became a moving picture and you began to see how Jesus acted to others and loved, I think you could very quickly tell which one is Jesus. He's that guy. He's that guy who's loving like that. Friends, the clearest way we are supposed to see what God is like today is not by pictures of Jesus. It's by the local church. We are the ones who are to live in love in the way that John is talking about here. And that's the way the world around us sees what God is really like. How God has really loved us in Jesus by the love we have for one another. At the beginning, I asked, what is love? And I said that we're here to answer that question. But we're here to do that, not just because it's a question I threw out, but really, friends, that question and answering it is the reason Kitway Church is important for this city. It's a reason every true local church is important for the people around it. That answer to the question, what is love for each other and for the world around us, is answered by how we live together. What are we showing people? You're called to live the answer to that question tonight. You're called to live the answer to that question this week, to display the meaning and the power of God's love, of Christ's self-sacrifice. You're called to live that out in living color. That's a great charge you've been given. The call that God has set before us in the church is the call to love for each other's good and ultimately for God's glory. I love the way the Lord Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, your good deeds, and praise." Who's going to get the credit? Your Father in heaven. Somehow, our good deeds will bring him glory and praise. My brothers and sisters, that's our challenge. That is our duty. That's our opportunity. That's why you have these times together as a church. I pray that God will bless you in it. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you will pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that we will love as we have been loved in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name for our sake and for your glory. Amen.